extra hour to work with. Yes, we're in business now. We're glad you're here today. Welcome. Appreciate Morris doing such a good job last week, and I heard he talked about the resurrection. So as we continue in the story, we're in chapter 28 of the story. If you have a, by the way, if you don't have a copy of the story, we have plenty of copies over here for you and your family. After services, make sure you go over there and get that. But we're in chapter 28 of the story. Kind of catch you up where we were from last week. Jesus is risen, and after 40 days with his disciples, he shares with them some final instructions about what they need to do and what needs to happen before he leaves this earth. So let's read here together as we begin today. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" Now, think about this. I mean, here Jesus has been with them for 3.5 years, and these disciples are still thinking that he is going to come as a military king. It's like, I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, I would have been going, maybe I don't need to leave right now. But Jesus is entrusting that the Spirit will do the job. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. I can't imagine what they were thinking. I hope to ask them one day what they were thinking. "Men of Galilee," two men dressed in white, angels, stood before them. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." And that is the glorious waiting that we have now of the second coming of Jesus. We're still in that time frame, waiting for him to return. Today, we're going to just simply ask, what is the church's task? And in the coming weeks, I want to look at some different aspects of that, you know, our purpose as a church, our mission. But I don't want you to turn me off and think, well, I've already heard this before. I've been raised in the Church of Christ, and I've heard that before. This is coming at a completely different angle, okay? And I think you'll really enjoy it. It's not a legalistic, churchianity type stuff, but it's Christianity. It's Jesus. And so Wednesday nights we're going to be doing a thing on what kind of church pleases God, looking at the 7 churches of Asia Minor. That's always a fascinating study to look at, you know, what pleases God as far as church is concerned. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we are honored to be in your presence today. And we thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. We love you. We worship you. We honor you. And Lord, we thank you for your precious church. As imperfect as it is, as splintered as it is in the world, and as we've made so many mistakes in the last 2,000 years, and yet you still continue to choose to work through us. And we thank you that you choose to do that. You continue to call us your bride, when we don't deserve to be called your bride. Help us realize today that the preciousness of the fact that Jesus died for his bride. And I pray today that we will grow, have a new appreciation for the task that lays ahead of us, proclaiming your message to a lost world. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If I seem kind of funny today, I'm having some throat issues, so just kind of ignore me as we go along here. If you can do that. It's interesting, as Jesus begins talking about the church in Matthew 16, he takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is 30 miles north of Galilee. This is Las Vegas, okay, of the first century. This is total pagan territory. You know, nobody's following Yahweh. And as you can see, it's a town near a huge mountain structure. They follow the god Pan. Pan is the god of fertility. And as you can imagine, there is a lot of sexual immorality. There's a lot of problems associated with that, the worship of him. What is interesting is when Jesus begins talking about the gates of Hades, and this is what I want to get you to understand. This is the gate of Hades that he's talking about here in this mountain in Caesarea Philippi. He brings his disciples there, and he says, the church, you know, nothing will destroy it, even the gates of Hades. And this is where they believed, the pagans believed, that there was an underground river there, and they believed that their gods went down into Hades, got some answers, and would come back and answer them. So Jesus takes his disciples to the most pagan area of the world. He says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He says, what about you? And I find it interesting that he takes the most pagan place in the world and he puts them on the spot. Who do you say I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Peter says. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We're familiar, most of us, with those passages. Now, here's the passage that's caused a lot of controversy over the last 2,000 years. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I find it interesting, Jesus does a little wordplay here on the word rock. He says, you are Peter. Now, that wasn't his real name. His name was Simon. I'm not talking about Alvin and the Chipmunks. Simon, okay, was a common name in the first century. He says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change it to the name Rock. Now, Peter is anything but a rock. He's unstable. He puts his foot in his mouth. He is anything but a rock. But I love how what Jesus does here is he renames him, saying, this is what you're going to be by my grace. This is what I can do in your life. All right? He says, on this rock, the Petra, the rock, the third person, I'm going to build my church. So I find this very comforting to say to you today, no matter what you have been through in your life, no matter where the failures you have done, God can take you and change your life. He can transform you. He can take your Simon mistakes and turn you into a rock by His grace. He has the power to do that. His power to transform us. So he says, you know, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, is he going to build Jesus' church on Peter? You know, some people believe that. Some churches believe that that's what he's talking about here. Some people even will say Peter was the first pope. But I would go to tell you that I find it hard to believe that Jesus would build his church on an imperfect person. And besides, something that important, he would tell all his disciples, hey, Peter's the head dog here, okay? Now, I think what he's talking about here, and if you look on your outline, you want to fill in the word, Jesus is going to build his church on Peter's confession that he is the Son of God. He is going to build on that confession. Now, is anything going to destroy this church that Jesus is going to build? He says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And what's interesting, I find it interesting, the church has generally, over the last 2,000 years, been more like the idea of a fortress. We thought of ourselves as a fortress, and the church is in the middle there. We're surrounded by walls, and we picture Satan, you know, coming up against it and trying to destroy it. So the church we've looked at has been more on the defensive than the offensive. But I want to suggest to you something we learned in Ray Vanderlaan's DVDs that I find incredibly interesting. When he's talking about the gates of Hades, the gates, what is the purpose of gates? The purpose of gates is to defend something, right? You have gates to defend your house, gates to defend your place. He says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against that church. So my question to you today is, who is attacking whom? Are we going against the forces of evil in our culture? Are we attacking the culture, the evil culture that we live in today? And I'm not talking about attacking being, you know, like the Westboro Baptist Church and that horrible, those horrible things that they do. And it makes the Lord look so bad. But I'm talking about gently and humbly voicing our opinions to a world today that needs a Christian witness. Amen? We've got to have a Christian witness today. And sometimes in the workplace and in the schoolroom and the communities, that is the only place that we can do it, is we have to gently speak up and say, That's not what I believe. And if there's ever been a time in history that a Christian's voice should be heard, it is now. And let me give you an example, not in a way to judge or bash, but let me just give you an example of something in our country, very briefly. I'm not going to be here very long. It's homosexuality. Gay marriage is now legal in 14 states. And this agenda has basically taken over, we have watched over the last several years, how it has taken over our entire country. The issue is, what does God have to say about homosexuality? Well, very simply, there's basically three or four passages. Leviticus 18, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman, is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. Wow, obviously God takes that very seriously. Paul says in Romans, even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received on themselves the due penalty for their error. So it's been a problem from the beginning of time. And God says, that's not right. It's sin. It's unnatural. It's not right to do. Paul later would say to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Okay, here's the folks that are not going to go to heaven, he says, that are unrepentant and don't want to change. Do not be deceived, he says. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, which would be a slanderer, or swindlers will inherit the God's kingdom. And I love this verse. I have shared this verse all over the world, because it shows you the power of God to change someone's life. And he says, and that is what some of you used to be like. You Corinthian Christians, you Corinthian Christians who now meet in house churches, some of you used to be drunks, some of you used to be homosexuals, some of you used to be adulterers, but now you were washed, you were forgiven, you were sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus. Which tells me there is no sin God cannot wash away. Amen? Including the sin of homosexuality. God wants to forgive and restore people. I love that passage. So marriage in the Bible, just so all of our young people need to know where we stand on this, okay? I think it's important that we can talk about agendas in the church that are affecting our lives. If we can't talk about it here, where can we talk about it? One man, one woman for life. That is God's plan for marriage. Okay? Can homosexuals be forgiven? Absolutely. But they must repent. They must change their way. Can God change their way? Yes. God can transform them. And I'm telling you today, if anyone here is struggling with homosexuality in your life, I want to tell you today, you're not alone. And God can transform you. God can change you. I've studied with homosexuals in Texas. I never forget, I had a Bible study going with a guy for quite a while. And I kept telling him, you know, Wayne, God can change your life. And he struggled so much with that. He finally decided not to follow Jesus at that point. I hope and pray he did at one point. But I want to tell you today that we do not condemn or hate homosexuals. We're going to love them into the kingdom. We're not going to judge. We're not going to, if they come through the door, we're going to, hey, glad you're here. Welcome. We appreciate you. And minister to them just as we've ministered to anybody else. Amen? That's what a church should do today. But we need to be firm on what God says in His Word. And that is an example of how the church should storm the gates of Hades in our culture today. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We have got to go where there is darkness. You can't be a light where there's light. You go where there is darkness. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean to be, you know, this binding and loosing? And what is that talking about? Well, that was the rabbis in the first century. It was a way of them saying, you know, this action was either prohibited or permitted based on the authority of God's word. And what Jesus is telling Peter is that the church is God's representative on earth. And therefore, if we follow God's word and we're following to a T what he says we must do, for example, in homosexuality, he will amen it in heaven. basically. So the decisions made by the church anywhere reflects what's already been said in God's word. Does that make sense? We obey his word, he amens it. He amens it. So I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys. Ah, the keys. What do keys do? Open doors and lock. So basically, whoever has keys has the authority, right? That's exactly what Jesus means here. Keys open and they shut. They give authority to a situation. And what simply is Jesus is telling Peter, because he confessed that he is the Son of God, because he had the guts to come out and say, yes, I believe you're the Son of God. Yes, I believe who you claim to be. He says, in the future, Jesus would give him the privilege of opening up the door of the gospel to the people in Jerusalem, to Samaria in Acts 8, and finally to the Gentiles in Acts 10. That's an awesome privilege Peter had. Awesome privilege he had, because he had the key. So what would be the sign in Samaria and among the Gentiles that God accepted them? It'd be the Pentecost experience that we're going to talk about in just a moment. Same thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. They spoke in languages or tongues. The apostles needed that visible proof that God accepted them. And that's the only place it happens in all of Scripture, besides Acts 19. So Acts is simply the beginning of the church. As you read chapter 28, what you're discovering is this is the beginning of where we are today. We are joining into this story. When you are baptized into Christ, you enter into God's story. And you are part of his family. So here's a simple outline based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses. That's the key word here. Witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So if you want to just, in a nutshell, to look at the book of Acts, Acts 1 through 12 is all about Peter and the apostles' ministry. And Acts 13 through 28 is about Paul's ministry. That's basically what it's about. Now that we've got that done, I did that for a reason, to help you see kind of where we are in the text. So how did the early church begin? I find it interesting that God chooses the celebration of the Pentecost to do that, celebration of the harvest. 50 days after the Passover, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. All the disciples were together. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. Now, we look at that and we say, wow, that is incredible. The role of the Holy Spirit was a whole lot different in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. The role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was more sporadic. It was meant for specific times, specific kings, specific prophets, and the Spirit would enable them to do what God had called them to do, and then the Spirit would leave. Spirit wasn't living inside anybody. What's different in the New Testament is now God has come to dwell in the hearts of his people. This is such a powerful moment. So he says, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed and said, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear in our own native language? And Luke would go on to tell you what those nations are. All these different nations from all Rome, you know, Cyrene, Egypt, Parthians, all these areas had come to Jerusalem because it was the time of Pentecost. So you have 1 million Jews in this area, and God had strategically placed many nations during this time of the year to hear the gospel. And I want to tell you today that God has strategically placed you where you are today. He has strategically placed you in Manchester, Tennessee, working at that job with that stinking boss that you don't like, because he has a purpose for you at that place. You are his representative. And God has a plan, and he's working through you. He needs you to cooperate with him and his Spirit. And I believe with all my heart that divine appointments await every single day. Every single day, God brings people into our lives Think about it. Think about the people that you've met this past week. Was it any accident, do you think? Or is God working in this situation to bring people into your life that will minister to you, that you can minister to as well? So Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 21, Peter begins to speak, and he starts telling them, hey guys, what you're seeing here, all this speaking in different languages and stuff, is all about something that Joel, the prophet, had prophesied 500 years before that. And he tells them that this is a fulfillment, this day is a fulfillment of what God has already planned. And he goes on to tell them the message of Jesus. And he gives them the gospel. The gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he says, we are witnesses of all this. And we're here to tell you today how to come back to God. And then he tells in verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and all the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What you're witnessing here is the very beginning of the church. 3,000 people, man, that's a rocking day at church. Now, this marks the beginning of it. Now, do you see any buildings? Any buildings here? No, I don't either. And you can thank Constantine for that. Now, everybody stand up. Come on. You all know this when you were little kids. Remember this? Here's the church, right? Come on, you can do it. Here's the church. I can't hear you. Here's the steeple. Open the door and what? Wait, do it again. Here's the steeple. Open the door. You know what? That's really bad theology. That's totally incorrect. This is the way you should do it. You ready? Here's the building. Here's the building. We don't have a steeple. Open the door and look at the church. Look at the church. Look around you. Look at the people standing next to you. They are the church. Church is not the building. We all know that. It's people. Yeah. Yeah. You can be seated, by the way. Our task as a body, as you're part of God's family, if you've been baptized into Jesus Christ and you're following Jesus, you're part of a big family. Not just here, all over the world. And our task is to share that message. Why do so many of us struggle with sharing our faith? It's really based on fear. False evidence appearing real. It's all about fear. And what are some of the fears that we have? Well, we fear rejection. We feel, oh man, if I talk about Jesus with my coworkers, they're gonna reject me and not want to be my friend anymore. Let me tell you something. When I sat down with my stepdad years and years ago, he got really angry with me, but I began to realize what he was rejecting was not me. He was rejecting God. He was rejecting the truth that was placed before him. And I need to think about it from that perspective and not take it personally. We fear we don't know the Bible well enough. Who does know the Bible well enough? We are all students of the Scripture. I know this much. I know very little. I'm constantly realizing how much I don't know in the text. It's not an issue of knowing the Bible well enough. We fear of offending someone. Oh, you know, our tolerant age that we live in, don't want to offend folks. So we're in a pickle because we've made it difficult when in reality it's very easy. And I'm going to share with you as we close simply how to share that message. And you'll be surprised. Yes, you do open the Bible. Yes, you do share God's word eventually in that. But I think it's more important that people see how much you care about them first before you start standing on the street corner. You know, nobody wants to hear that on the street corner. They want to see it, especially in our day and age. So how do we share? You first understand that people are really lost without Jesus. This is not something that, you know, is an alternative, that all religions lead to God. Jesus made it clear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And he did that because he's 100% God, 100% man. He could qualify to be our Savior. People are really lost without Jesus. Unless you understand that truth, you will not look at everybody in that lens. When I walk into a room, when I go anywhere in this world, I think about that. How many people in this room know Jesus? How many people are right with God? We need to start looking at everything from an eternal perspective. Secondly, wherever you live or work, that is your mission field. That is where God has called you to minister to your family, to minister at work, to minister at school. You are God's representative. I can't go where you go tomorrow. You can't go where I go tomorrow. Therefore, we are God's representatives. Thirdly, I think it's so important to share your story. Jesus Christ, you've all heard my story, how the Lord has rescued me. He has saved me. 23 years I've been clean by the grace of God. Whenever I meet somebody on a plane, on a first time I talk with them, I say, hey man, I find a place in the conversation that I can share my story. Because people are fascinated with stories. They like to hear, you know, hey, what's God doing in your life? And so I'll sit down and talk with them about how the Lord has worked and changed my life. How he's taken a pot-smoking, whiskey-drinking idiot, and he's changed his life. He's using him now. That usually breaks down the walls with people. And I found over the years, no matter where you are, no matter what language you're sharing it in, it breaks down walls. And people begin to talk about their lives. Maybe spiritual questions they have. Another thing I think is important as you think about sharing the message is you pray and ask God to bring you truth seekers. I've been shocked and amazed over the years how this prayer, just asking God, Lord, bring me some truth seekers in my life. How God has answered that prayer. And many of you are here today, you know, I believe with all my heart, because we were praying, the church here is praying and asking God to bring truth seekers. Fifth, build friendships with the lost. Did you know that 92% of all conversions, and I don't know who figured this out, but I think it's just common sense more than anything else, 92% of conversions come from relationships. Now, everybody in this room can have a relationship. When I was brought to Jesus, I was brought to Jesus by a 70-year-old Christian widow who could not share her faith if her life depended on it. But she showed me love. She showed me kindness. That is how we reach people, through our friendships and through our relationships. Standing on the corner ain't going to work. That turns people away very quickly. But by building friendships, how many lost people do you have in your life? Every Christian should have at least 5 people in their lives that are not believers. Because they need a witness. They need a witness. Obviously, serving others is a way that we can reach people and share the message of Christ with people. And through the media, have you ever thought about Facebook? You know, have you ever seen that you have an entire world at your footstep? And how much you could talk about your faith and talk about God and be bold and say, you know, this is what the Lord's doing in my life. And share that story. Be bold and share. Through music, through movies, there's all kinds of ways God has opened up for this generation to share his message. This one I feel is a very powerful way to share the message of Christ. Because trials prove where your faith is. They test you. And when I see people in this congregation, people that are struggling with cancer, people that are struggling with illnesses, I see Peggy, who loves the Lord, who's here every week. She's in enormous pain, but she loves the Lord. People like Louise, you know, Louise Maynard. I'm blown away by that. That is preaching more powerfully than I could ever preach in 1,000 sermons. Because people are watching you. People are watching how you respond to your trial. And I have enormous respect for Christians who do not give up on their faith. They persevere. They keep on keeping on when they have every reason to give up and walk away from the Lord. Amen? That preaches so powerfully, family. It preaches so powerfully. How you respond to your trial. You know, the world's going to complain. Oh man, look what's happening now. A Christian will respond, should respond differently. And you will preach your greatest sermon of your life as you respond to your trial in a Christ-like way, honoring God. You share your message, you share the message of the gospel by caring about people. What's that old saying? People don't care how much you know until they what? Know how much you care. You know, preach the gospel wherever you go. When necessary, what? Use words. By praying with people, by listening to their problems. Did you know that one of the greatest things that you can do at your workplace is to admit when you've been wrong about something? And go up to a coworker and say, you know, I'm really sorry for my attitude lately. I have been really just very unchristlike, and I'm very sorry. You don't realize the power of that. Humility speaks very strongly in this culture. And I want to challenge you today, if you've got a problem with somebody at your workplace and you've been acting like a real jerk lately, go up to them and in front of a whole bunch of people, humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. That will speak volumes, more than you could ever say in a lifetime. And ultimately, yes, we do share by our lifestyle, how you live every day, how you treat people, how you talk to people, how you talk to the lady at Walmart, how you deal with the guy at the gas station, how you deal with the person in your community that drives you nuts, comes over to your house all the time. You speak volumes by the way you respond to people. Way before you ever even pull out your Bible. And we all need improvement in that area. So when you've earned the right to speak into a person's life, then you can open up the Bible. Then you can say, okay, where are you right now with God? And where would you go if you died today? Those are great questions to ask people. They're very non-offensive. Try that this week. Maybe you have a good relationship with somebody at your workplace or in your community. Ask them, hey, we've been friends a long time. Hey, where would you go if you died today? You'd be surprised how people will open up. We're so scared. Take away the fears. Because it's not about knowing the Bible. It's not about knowing the Bible well enough. It's about living it and presenting it in a way that, man, I want what she has. I want what he has. That speaks more stronger than anything else. So as we close today, I'm intrigued by this idea of, you know, are we on the offensive or the defensive regarding the gates of Hades, the forces of evil in our world? We need to be where there is darkness. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. How true that statement is. If we sit back and think the rest of the world's going to take care of it, guess what? They're thinking the same thing about you. We need to be a voice. We need to be Jesus' hands and feet to a lost and dying world that needs him. So we're just going to let evil and wickedness waltz right into America and take over? I hope not, because Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I don't want to be ashamed of Jesus. Do you? I want to make him look good in my community and where I live. Let's pray as we close today. Father, we ask your forgiveness for the times we've made you look very bad to the people around us. I pray that for us that have offended people this past week, we just need to humble ourselves and go talk to them. And I pray, Father, that you will use each of us here. It's not an issue of how much scripture we know. It's an issue of our availability to you. And I pray that you will give us opportunities to share your love, Father, with people this week in our community. We thank you for all that you did on the one-day event. And Lord, as we do follow-up, we pray that you will lead us to people that are seeking truth. Lead us to people who are needing you, Lord, in their lives. We thank you for entrusting us with this wonderful message of your Son. We ask that you help us be faithful in doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.